Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at John's Gospel, A Discipleship Journey with Jesus, and this is Lesson 25, I Will Give You Another Counselor, John 14, verses 15 to 31. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much. Your word is so rich. And I pray that, Lord, those that study with me might find time to just think about and meditate on your word, and you would speak to them things that they need to know for their lives. Help us as we study. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier in chapter 14, Jesus has been comforting his disciples, explaining that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and explaining his intimate relationship with the Father. Now Jesus begins teaching his disciples about the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who will come to take his place when he goes to the Father. Over chapters 14, 15, and 16, we see Jesus' fullest teaching about the Holy Spirit. We'll be taking our time as we study this passage so that we can understand exactly what Jesus is saying about the Holy Spirit. In addition, this lesson introduces an important theme that connects love for Jesus with obeying his commandments. This lesson begins with the verse 15, If you love me, you will obey what I command. However, we'll consider verse 15 with verses 21 to 25 below. Here, let's focus on the nature of the Paraclete in verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, the Greek word is parakletos, to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. What is this parakletos identified with the Holy Spirit in verse 17 and mentioned elsewhere in these farewell discourses at 14:26, 15:26, and 16:7? The word is variously translated as the comforter, counselor, advocate, helper. The reason for the wide variety of translations is that the Greek adjective parakletos can't be easily translated into English with a single word that adequately covers its breadth of meaning. Parakletos is an adjective formed from the verb parakaleo, which has the basic meaning call to one's side for help. But the verb parakaleo has a variety of extended meanings that complicate our understanding of the exact force of the noun in our passage. It can mean to strongly urge, appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage, and to make a strong request for something, request, implore, entreat, then comfort, encourage, cheer up, and perhaps be friendly to, speak to in a friendly manner. Commentators seem to be agreed that parakletos is passive in form, called to the side of for the purpose of helping, called to one's aid in a court of justice and used as a substantive legal advocate or assistant. The translation comforter comes from Wycliffe's translation in English in 1392, which drew perhaps upon comfort's etymological sense, Latin con, with, plus fortis, strong. In this sense, it might denote strengthener, helper. In Greek, the word can have the idea of one who provides legal help, a legal advocate, particularly an advocate for the defense, and the word is used of Jesus in 1 John 2:1. Another approach to understanding parakletos might be as friend, as in a friend at court. For more, see Appendix 8, the Paraclete. Because different translations use different terms, I'll be using the term paraclete in these lessons to avoid misunderstanding. Jesus' statement in verse 16 about the Father sending another counselor is intriguing. This implies that the disciples already have a paraclete to help them, and that the Holy Spirit is another paraclete in addition. Jesus is saying that at present he is their paraclete, the one the Father has sent to help them. In verse 17b, Jesus tells his disciples that they, unlike the world, are already familiar with this paraclete. For he lives with you and will be in you. Jesus seems to be saying that in his own person they have experienced the Paraclete living or abiding with them or at their side. But when the Father sends the Holy Spirit, this Paraclete will be, future tense, within them. Thus, the Trinity is indwelling the believer through the Spirit. Jesus has been their Paraclete, helper, friend thus far, but the Holy Spirit will replace Jesus as an interior presence, always with them, to guide and instruct them. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on John 14, verses 15 to 17. What do you think is the best way to describe the Parakletos that Jesus sends? In what sense is the Holy Spirit another Paraclete? Who was the initial Paraclete? In what way can the Holy Spirit replace him? Verses 18 to 20, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long the world will not see me any more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. When Jesus said he was going away and would be crucified, his disciples were shocked. Now Jesus assures them by explaining that he won't leave them desolate, literally orphaned, a word sometimes used to describe the state of disciples at the death of their rabbi. Rather than leave them desolate, Jesus says, I will come to you. The question is, when and how will Jesus come to them? Commentators are divided here. Number one, the second coming. Jesus will come at the end of the age, which seems to be what is meant in chapter 14, verse 3. This view was held by the Latin fathers. Two, it could be that it refers to the post-resurrection appearances. Jesus will appear to them after his resurrection. This would accord with the phrase before long or in a little while, though Jesus describes his second coming as soon elsewhere. It is also supported by the phrase, the world will not see me anymore. Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, not to unbelievers. The connection of because I live, you will also live with the resurrection seems obvious. Such an interpretation seems to accord with the passage conceptually closest to it in chapter 16, verses 16 to 30. This view was generally held by the Eastern fathers. The third possibility is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking of a more continued presence. I shall not leave you orphans, verse 18. His words in verses 18 to 20 imply a permanence. In addition, these verses appear immediately following a promise of the Paraclete in verses 16 to 17 and are shortly followed by another reference to the Paraclete in verses 25 and 26. Indeed, Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 28:20, Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Our passage also talks about the mutual indwelling of the Father and Jesus in us. In verse 23, Jesus promises obedient believers that he and the Father will come to him and make our home with him, a spiritual, not a physical reality. Brown examines the parallels between verses 15 to 17 and verses 18 to 21 and concludes, Such parallelism is John's way of telling the reader that the presence of Jesus after his return to the Father is accomplished in and through the Paraclete. Not two presences, but the same presence is involved. Devout Christians disagree on the exact interpretation of 15 to 17. I think a good case can be made for both 2 and 3. For me, arguments for Jesus coming to his disciples in the Holy Spirit seem more compelling than the other possibilities. But since John is known for his double meanings, it's possible that here Jesus is referring to both his coming to them following the resurrection and by the Holy Spirit. Well, now we'll consider a theme concerning obeying Jesus' commands found twice in our lesson. First in 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And then verses 21 to 24. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own, they belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. The key verb is obey, keep, tereo, keep watch over, guard, here in the extended sense of to persist in obedience, keep, observe, fulfill, pay attention to, especially of law and teaching. The key noun, translated what I command or commandments, is entole, a mandate or ordinance, command. This theme tying love and obedience is found throughout the Johannine books of the Bible, but less often in the Synoptics. What commands is Jesus referring to? In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus discusses keeping the Mosaic law and interpreting it properly, correcting some of the Pharisees' distortions. Jesus sums up the law and the prophets in two great commandments, to love God and to love one's neighbor, Matthew 22:36-40. In John's Gospel, of course, just prior to this, Jesus is given a very clear command, chapter 13:34-35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. When Jesus gives what are called commands, they refer to love. The bulk of Jesus' teaching and ministry concerns aren't couched in terms of commandments, but a way of life. To summarize, Jesus teaches his disciples who he is, the meaning of his crucifixion and resurrection, being set free and born by the Spirit, loving one's enemies, forgiveness, humble service, worship from the heart rather than mere outward observance, faith, prayer, and obedience to the Father's direction, healing the sick, commitment to him despite persecution, ministry to the lost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and final judgment and reward at his return. As the disciples incorporate this lifestyle and these values into their lives, they are able to carry on his mission and pass it on to others. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells us to make disciples, teaching them to obey, tereo, keep, observe, everything I have commanded you, Matthew 28:20. We don't teach a set of commands, a code of law, so much as values and a way of life. Even though the Christian faith isn't characterized by obeying a set of commands, you and I know that it is clearly possible to live in a way that displeases God, that is the opposite of what Christ teaches us: sexual immorality, deceit, stealing, selfishness, exploitation of others, etc. But the Christian life doesn't consist in what we don't do, what we avoid, but in the positive ways we begin to incorporate Jesus' way of life in our world. What strikes me is that in these verses is the close relationship between love and obedience. Love seems like a relationship word, while obedience sometimes comes about by other motives than love. We can obey out of fear of getting caught and being punished. We can obey out of hope for advancement and favor. We can obey out of a sense of moral uprightness, which could edge into self-righteousness, without any real love for Jesus. We see this in the Pharisees' observance of the oral law. But Jesus says that if we love him, we will obey or keep his commandments, his teachings. A quotation attributed to St. Augustine puts it this way, Love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. If we love someone, we don't have difficulty doing the things we know they want. Keeping Jesus' teachings can be one clear evidence of our love. In Jesus' parable of the sheep and goats, he recognizes people who keep his teachings. I'm reading Matthew 25:35-36, and then verse 40. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Does this mean that we are saved by works rather than faith? No. But the way we live reflects our love and our faith. Jesus' brother James writes, James 2:26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Love and obedience go hand in hand. Is obeying Jesus' commands Does obeying Jesus' commands introduce a new legalism in the place of grace? No. But just as loving one another is one indicator of being a disciple, observing Jesus' teachings in the way we live our lives is an indicator of our love for Him. The Gospel of John concludes with the same theme, linking love for Jesus with faithful service. Looking at John 21:15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on John 14, verse 15, and verses 21 to 25. How is obedience to Jesus linked to loving him? When Jesus emphasizes obedience, what keeps this from being the heavy burden of a new legalism? Can we love Jesus and not obey him? If so, how? Well, now Jesus returns to explain more about the Paraclete who will be sent to his disciples. I'm reading chapter 14, verses 25 to 26. "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." In these two verses, Jesus reveals several things about the Paraclete. One, the Paraclete is sent by the Father in the name of Jesus. For more on this, see Appendix 9, The Sending of the Holy Spirit. In the name of may suggest the Spirit is Jesus' personal emissary. Two, the Paraclete refers specifically to the Holy Spirit. This verse makes it explicit. Three, the Paraclete will teach, the word is didasko, the disciples all things. Four, the Paraclete will remind the disciples of what Jesus taught. We probably shouldn't separate reminding and teaching as two separate functions. Reminding is part of the teaching function. And five, the Paraclete is spoken of in personal terms in verse 26. We'll discuss this below in lesson 27 on John 15:26 and in Appendix 8, the Paraclete. Jesus has been the disciples' rabbi and teacher. Now the Holy Spirit will take over that function. The disciples often misunderstood what Jesus had said and done. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will help them remember so they can understand and interpret correctly for the church what Jesus taught them. Now they'll be assessing Jesus' words in the light of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit superintended the development of apostolic doctrine so that it properly interpreted Jesus' own teaching. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring a new revelation, chapter 16, verse 13. Rather, he represents Jesus and makes Jesus' teaching clear. Pause here for discussion question 3, based on John 14, verses 25 to 26. What do we learn about the Paraclete in verses 25 and 26? Who is he? Why is his teaching reminding role important to the apostles? The chapter began with Jesus' comfort, "Let not your hearts be troubled," verse 1. Here in verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." "I am going," says Jesus, "but my shalom, my peace, I leave with you." Peace in the Hebrew sense of shalom is a broad word that implies general well-being, welfare, blessing. Our English word peace, on the other hand, is generally applied to the absence of conflict. Among Jews, shalom was and is used as a greeting. But Jesus means something more, something deeper than a well-wisher's friendly words. Jesus' peace is not like worldly peace. Later, in the farewell discourse, Jesus tells us that peace is found in me, verse 16:33. It is not absence of conflict, Matthew 10:34. Indeed, all but one of Jesus' apostles would suffer violent death as a martyr. Jesus' peace is a state of peace and goodwill with the King of Kings. It is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. It is also wholeness, the health that Jesus offered the woman healed from a hemorrhage. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Luke 8:48. Jesus' peace is a promise that he is with us forever. Surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:20. This peace of the Messiah was promised centuries before by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6 and 7. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. When Messiah reigns on the last day, his peace will reign over all and bring pervasive change, and will introduce absence of conflict throughout his realm. Isaiah 11:6 through 9. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Well, pause here for discussion question 4, based on John 14:27. If it doesn't mean cessation of conflict in our everyday lives, what then is the peace that Jesus offers us now? Verses 28-29. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Some have claimed that the statement, the Father is greater than I, proves that Jesus doesn't claim divinity or equality with God. Not at all. It does show subordination to the Father, which we see elsewhere. But subordination does not mean inferiority of person. As theologians put it, the Son is subordinate functionally, but not ontologically, which means based on being or existence. Carson points out, as if he were to say, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II is greater than I, no one would take this to mean that she is more of a human being than I. Now Jesus reminds them that his time is short, verses 30-31. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. In these two verses, we learn three things. One, the prince of the world, Satan, still has power in this world, even though at some point he will be driven out. Chapter 12, verse 31. Two, Satan has no hold on Jesus, no secret power, no sin to accuse him of. This phrase, no hold on me, no power over me, no claim on me, hath nothing in me, is literally, in me he does not have anything. Jesus' obedience to the Father shows his love, is the third point. This is part of the glory of the cross. This demonstrates the love within the Godhead that has existed before the beginning. People become subject to blackmail when someone knows a naughty secret from their past and threatens to expose them unless they do or pay whatever the blackmailer requires. But Satan can find nothing in Jesus to use as leverage. He has nothing on Jesus. Pause here for discussion question 5, based on John 14, verses 30-31. How does Satan take advantage of our previous sins to control us or make us fearful? In verse 31, how does Jesus stay free from bondage to Satan? How can we free ourselves from bondage to Satan and fear of exposure? The final verse in the chapter, verse 31, is curious. Come now, let us leave. Since the farewell discourses continue on for several more chapters, They may have been delivered elsewhere than in the upper room, or on the road to the Mount of Olives, perhaps. However, later we read, in chapter 18, verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. So where Jesus was during the latter part of the farewell discourses remains somewhat of a mystery. We disciples can learn a number of things from the passage we've been studying. 1. The Father will send us the Holy Spirit, called the Paraclete, who is a helper, advocate, encourager, and friend who comes alongside to help us. 2. The Paraclete is in some aspects a replacement for Jesus, who had come along the disciples to help them. 3. Jesus promises to come to his disciples, though it's not clear whether this refers to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances or to his presence in the Holy Spirit. 4. Love for Jesus will show up in willing obedience to his commands, especially his command to love one another. Lack of obedience indicates lack of love, though this is not intended to become a new legalism. 5. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is sent by the Father in Jesus' name. 6. The Paraclete will instruct the disciples and remind them of what Jesus taught. 7. Jesus offers us his peace, peace with God, though not yet a lack of conflict in the world. 8. Jesus says the Father is greater than he in role and power, but not in greater divinity or person. 9. Satan, the prince of this world, will wreak havoc in the world, but he has no power over Jesus and doesn't need to have power over us either. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit. It seems like we have so much to learn about who he is and how to listen to him. Please help us to learn to walk in the presence and power of the Spirit in our world. We have no power of ourselves, but in you we can overcome the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.